Well, nice to see everyone that's managed out this evening. Thanks for coming. Good to see you. If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can open them together in that book that we call the Book of Revelation. And we are in chapter number 17 of Revelation. Revelation and chapter number 17. And we'll read a significant part of it, shall we, this evening. So Revelation and chapter number 17. Let's read from verse number 1, which says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So you see what's happening here, that this Babylon is having an influence on the political systems of the world. Yeah? Verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said to me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their heart to fulfil his will, and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Well, let's ask, shall we, for God's help, for we certainly will need it, won't we? Our Father, we come into thy presence this evening with thanksgiving. We thank thee, our Father, for that special blessing that's attached to those that read and hear the words of this prophecy. And perhaps, our Father, that is a challenge to us this evening because these words are difficult. And so we ask, Father, for the help in the only place that we can find help, that is the help that lies with thyself, the help that is in thy Holy Spirit, to bring something from these words that would be a help, a challenge, and a real source of food for our souls. And we pray, Father, that as we go from this place, that we might be helped, maybe challenged, but helped in our spiritual walk. So be with us, our Father, we pray, as we ask our Father for it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've read the whole of that chapter, quite a lengthy chapter. I would have to say that the reading of Revelation 17 is anything but self-explanatory. It's a difficult passage, one of perhaps the most difficult passages, I think, in the whole of the book of Revelation. I'm encouraged, though, by that little verse at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Do you remember it? It has been suggested it was put there deliberately by the Spirit of God so that we don't get discouraged from reading the book of Revelation. It's there in Revelation 1 and verse number 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So there's a special blessing attached to the reading, the hearing, and the keeping of the book of Revelation. Now think about that. What does that mean? If there's a blessing attached to that, that's something personal, isn't it? If God's going to bless you, he's going to do something personally for you and with you. And that's attached to the whole of the Bible, and of course particularly to the book of Revelation. It would be easy, I think, to come to a passage like Revelation chapter 17 and to regurgitate a set of facts. And if you go through some of the commentaries, you'll find millions of facts about the book of Revelation, especially Revelation chapter number 17. It would be easy, perhaps, just to do that. I don't want to just do that. I've got in mind that little verse, Revelation chapter 1, verse number 3, and I think Robert used a word that I'm going to steal for our ministry this evening. He used the word food. And that's really what I'm wanting in Revelation 17, not just facts, but food. And that's the promise of Revelation chapter 1, verse number 3. If you read and you hear and you keep, there's a blessing. That means there's something for your soul. There's food for you. And so as we read down through that and we get a grip of what is happening here, there ought to be something that's going to help our spiritual life, some kind of spiritual nourishment. Now, as you go down through Revelation 17, I do think there are some very practicable things in this chapter that we can take home with us this evening. In fact, I think Revelation chapter number 17 is perhaps one of the most profound chapters in the whole of the Bible when it comes to that great subject of Christian sanctification. What do I mean by that? I mean that great subject of the fact that when you're saved, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, he puts inside of us his Holy Spirit. That's where that word sanctification comes from. It has to do with that sense of holiness, that sense of separation. And that comes by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Revelation chapter 17 presents this great truth in a sense of sanctification because it answers the question, what am I meant to be sanctified from? What am I meant to be set apart from? It's one thing to be holy, but what does that actually mean? And in Revelation chapter 17, what you have is the opposition to holiness. What you have is the unholy trinities of this world. What you have here is the opposition to the kingdom of heaven, the opposition to the church. This is the anti-church, it's the anti-kingdom, and it is the perfect clothing for Satan himself, as we read down through Revelation chapter number 17. Babylon is the anti-church, it is the anti-kingdom of Satan, as we have kind of, briefly noted in our previous studies. Do you remember that Babylon is an entity that runs the length of the whole of the Bible? Seems strange, that, doesn't it? I mean, it's just a city after all, isn't it? In fact, it's really a dead city. You can visit bits of Babylon, but it's just a relic. It's just an archaeological interest. That's all it is. There's a few stones there, and I know that Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild it, but he never quite managed it, and it's still there under the sands of Iraq. So why is it so important in the Bible? Over 300 references. It runs from Genesis chapter 11, in fact, Genesis chapter 10, actually, but mainly Genesis chapter 11, right the way through to Revelation chapter 18. It's the final mystery of the New Testament. Why is it so important? It's so important because Genesis 11, we are introduced to Babel or Babylon, and it's a building. Daniel chapter 2 and 3, we get the historical perspective on Daniel, in Daniel's book on Babylon, and there it's a body. It's that great image of the dream and an image, in fact, that Nebuchadnezzar builds and raises for worship. And as you come here to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, it is also a bride, a satanic bride. A prostitute bride for Satan. Very appropriate for Satan, isn't it? The corruption of purity is marked by immorality. And so if you put all of those three together, what do you have? You have a building, you have a body, and you have a bride. That is the anti-church of the Ephesian epistle, in which the Apostle Paul presents to us those three glorious pictures of the church in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That church is the body. You and I are part of it. We're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That church is a building, and you and I are stones in it if we are
part and parcel of that church and belong to the Lord Jesus. And one day we will be his bride, joined to the Lord Jesus. Well, here is the opposition. Now, our comments this evening, our thoughts are very much instructed in a sense by our understanding, therefore, of Babylon. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, it deals with Babylon in the future. I don't believe you'll see this just now. But you will see it in the future. However, that process that is leading up to the Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18 is very much alive and active. Can I try and prove it to you, please? If you were to go down to Revelation chapter 17 and down to that little section there, verse number 9. Now, here's what hinges, or what is the fulcrum very much of our understanding of Babylon, as well as those previous sections in Genesis and Daniel. But Revelation 17 and 9. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So the woman is Babylon, and she's seated on these seven heads or seven mountains. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now, that's right at the heart of Revelation 17. Question is, what does it mean? Because it's really quite important as to what it means. Some have looked at verse 9 and noticed of interest, of course, that, there's a mention of seven mountains. Seven mountains. And many have jumped to the conclusion that that is a reference to Rome. And that's why some over the years, or partly why some over the years, have suggested that Babylon is Rome, or Roman Catholicism, in fact. And they would take a verse like this and say, well, there you go, seven mountains. It is by tradition that Rome is built upon seven hills. Therefore, this is Rome. Therefore, Babylon is Roman Catholicism. Well, not so fast. Not so fast. Rome, of course, is not built on seven mountains. It's built on seven hills. And the word here is mountain, and there is a difference in the Greek. Not only that, of course, Rome is not unique, I'm afraid, on being built on seven hills. So you can't just jump to the conclusion that a city on seven hills is Rome. There's quite a few cities. Actually, I think there's nearly 100 of them, believe it or not. Some of them may be reasonable candidates, in fact, if you were to take this literally. For example, Jerusalem, by tradition, is also built upon seven hills. That would be a reasonable candidate for interpretation here, wouldn't it? Or what about Athens? Not necessarily a million miles away from New Testament references either. Possibility. Athens built upon seven hills. Or what if you want to interpret it maybe in a more current context? How about Moscow? Did you know that Moscow, by reputation, is built upon seven hills? Well, that would be an interesting possibility. If you want, you can throw in Vilnius as well in Lithuania. I suspect that's a rather unlikely one. And, of course, Edinburgh, locally, by reputation, is built upon seven hills. I don't think we could really read that one in to Revelation 17. Anyway, seven hills, don't just assume it's Rome. Or seven mountains, don't just assume it's Rome, because it's not. Rome is not built upon seven mountains, it's built upon seven hills. And more than that, of course, in verse number 9, you see that these hills are symbolic. These aren't literal hills at all. Do you see that? And here is the mind which is wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, if the woman is symbolic, she's Babylon. We're not talking about a literal woman. If the woman is symbolic, and she's seated upon these mountains, that would infer that the mountains are symbolic as well. And you would be right, because as you go into the next verse, verse 10, and there are seven kings. So these mountains are symbolic of seven kings or seven kingdoms. So the question is, who are they? What are they? Now, I can see only two possibilities here. Remembering that Revelation is written by John towards the end of his life, the traditional date of the book of Revelation is round about 90-something AD, maybe 80-something AD. Many of the scholars will pinpoint 96 AD. I really don't know how they do that, but anyway, somewhere about 90-ish AD. We have that on relatively good authority. Some of the very early Christian writers pinpointed the date of John's writing of the book of Revelation to the end of the reign of Domitian, who was the 10th Roman emperor. And we know that he died in 96 AD. And you get that in a book written by Irenaeus of Lyon called Against the Heresies. They did have a copy of it in the big library, the Mitchell Library in Glasgow. I remember going there many, many years ago and reading it. But anyway, you can probably get it online as well. In fact, you can get it online. But so Irenaeus of Alexander, Irenaeus of Lyon, identifies AD, probably 90-ish, the end of the rule of Domitian for the writing of this book. So remembering that, as you come to verse 10, there are seven kings, five are fallen. Could that be a reference to five fallen Roman emperors? Bit unlikely, because there was nine before Domitian. Domitian was the 10th. So it's a bit random saying five. There was more than five Roman emperors. So what could it be? Well, if you're looking at the five and the two, I think the only other possibility is that you're looking at the seven biblical empires that run through the scriptures. Do you remember that image of Daniel chapter 2 and 3? Remember it had the head of gold that was Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon? Do you remember it had the silver arms and chest? That was the Medo-Persian Empire. Do you remember it had the belly of brass? That was the Greek Empire. And then it had these legs, or lower legs, of iron. That was the Roman Empire. Did I say Roman? Greece, then Rome. And then, of course, you had these feet that were of iron and clay. And that would be the final empire of the Antichrist. So you had five empires in that great picture from Daniel chapter 2 and 3. If you were to go back, of course, pre-Nebuchadnezzar, you would find that there were two further empires that impacted upon the nation of Israel. Those were the Egyptian Empire. You can't go any further back than that, because pre-Egypt there was no nation of Israel, so that's easy. Egypt, and then there was also, if you go through the books of Kings, the Assyrian Empire that brought some of the nation into captivity. So you've got seven great empires that run through, seven great Gentile, non-Jewish empires, if you like, that run right the way through the Bible. And I would take it that these seven mountains or seven empires are a reference to those seven empires that run through the Bible. Why is that important? Well, here's why it's important. Babylon sits on them. That means, first of all, that Babylon isn't Roman Catholicism. Definitely not. Because it goes way back to Egypt. And whatever you might think about Roman Catholicism, it ain't that old, that's for sure. It also means that this system that Revelation 17 is speaking about is a system that transcends cultures, generations, centuries and nations. It is the satanic influence and the satanic purpose that interconnects all of those great empires together. It is what you and I might commonly refer to as the system of the world. Here it is personified as Babylon, and it comes to its fruition in Revelation chapter 17, I would believe, as a literal physical system that you could really have dealings with. For example, Revelation 13 with the mark of the beast and so forth. Babylon is all caught up in that. It's going to be dabbling with or controlling the economics and the financial system, the banking system, and so forth. Life and death will be in the hands of Babylon. It will be the great dictatorship. Perhaps in a similar way to some of those little echoes that we've seen with totalitarianism during the 20th and into this century. The systems of Nazi Germany, the systems of Stalinist Russia, the systems, perhaps to a lesser extent, of the Italian fascist state, and of course over there today in North Korea and in China. Totalitarian systems where the government says and everything just happens. And if you go against the government, you lose your life. They control the banking and so forth. It's all there, isn't it? Particularly in North Korea and China today. Well, I think that's just a little echo of it. So Revelation 17, if I've made a reasonable case then, let's just see Babylon, shall we, as the world system that is ultimately to come to fruition in a future day. Now, that might sound a little bit of a lecture, it might sound a little bit fact-ish, it might sound a little bit academic, but out of that, let's see some very practicable lessons, shall we? Some very practicable lessons. Bearing in mind that Babylon is going to come to its fulfillment and fruition in a future day, but the movement is current. The movement is current. Satan is working towards this purpose. And that is why there is so much confusion, I'm sure, why there's so much economic and why there's so much movement so far as the control of economies and banking and so forth. And all of these things that are changing, all of that technology that's changing seems to be working to facilitate something like the Babylonian system with control over individuals. For example, you know, I got a new phone. Not an uncommon thing, as I like to tinker with things. But, you know, you've got this Google thing on it, you know, and Google Voice. And I hadn't really properly set it up, actually. And it was sitting there on a table when I was out somewhere at a restaurant. And it was popping up every so often with the background music, telling me what the background music was. How did it know that? Because it was listening to everything that was in the environment around about that phone. Everything that was happening around about it, everything I was seeing, everything that was, all the noise around about me was fed into that phone, up to the Google servers, probably somewhere in California. It was getting deciphered, interpreted, and then fired back to the phone. Could that be a useful technology for Babylon? I very much think it could be. Very, very easy, isn't it? Very, very easy. Everything you say can be recorded, yeah, and is being recorded, actually, if you've got your settings right. And even if you haven't got your settings right, well, I think Trump was pretty suspicious that Huawei was doing it anyway, even without your permission. I suspect you might be right now. Anyway, so Revelation chapter 17, a system that comes to fruition, but very much operative at the moment, heading towards that final goal. Last time, I think we noticed that the world in Revelation 17 was bad. We won't go over that again this evening. But let us notice, please, this evening that it is not our friend. And I want you to think about Babylon as the satanic kingdom of tomorrow. And I want you to think about four great or four terrible features of this Babylon, which is the satanic kingdom of tomorrow. Let's notice then, please, verse number 2, that this satanic kingdom of tomorrow, which in part is present with us today, is a system, a world system, which is marked by depravity and defilement. Verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Okay, what does that mean? Well, that means that the political systems, the kings, the parliaments of the world, are getting mixed up with this Babylonian system, and that's what is referred to there as committing fornication. And the Babylon system has, in a sense, stupefied, dumbed down, soaked in the world system with this drunkenness of the wine of her fornication. We'll come to that in a wee minute or two. Now, again, some have looked at that verse and have said, well, Babylon must be a religious system. Okay, because this language here of verse 2 of Revelation 17 is a bit like the language that was used of Israel in the Old Testament. Do you remember that in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was set apart by God? Very, very special. It was seen as, in fact, God describes the nation of Israel as his firstborn. Now, that's interesting. That's a strange statement. Because Israel was never big. It was never strong. It was never significant politically. But it had a special place in the covenant promises of God. It was his firstborn. And at times through the history of the nation of Israel, they dabble with the world. And so God applies to them the idea or the picture of unfaithfulness. It's in a sense, Israel belongs or is married to God. She's married to Jehovah. And she's dabbling with the religions and the false gods and the immorality that's round about her. She's taking on the moral values of that world. She's committing sexual immorality. She's getting involved with idol worship and consuming all sorts of filth that's out there. And so God lays his charge to Israel on a number of occasions. Maybe I could just read one little section to you. It's in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, if you have your Bible. Why don't you turn with me to it? Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6 it is. So thinking about Israel as being God's chosen people, as being his firstborn and as his bride in particular. So they've got such a special privileged place in the world, and they are acting in an unfaithful way. They're dabbling with the sins and the gods of this world. And look at the verdict that God passes, Jeremiah chapter 3. So it's Isaiah, then Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. "And the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot." Now, trees, by the way, still even today in many parts of the world, are often connected with spiritist worship, with false gods, and it was traditional amongst the worshippers of Baal and Ashtaroth to set up their idols under trees. And in fact, sometimes they would worship trees. That we came across in Central Africa. Some trees were regarded as having spirits attached to them, and that's quite common. It was even quite common in Scotland, in fact, in many years ago. So they're dabbling in the false religions of the world. Verse 7 of Jeremiah 3. "And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw them for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery. I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks." So that was the accusation of God against his people. "Listen, I've set you apart as special, as holy. You belong to me. I'm your God. You're my people. And you're dabbling with these false gods. You've committed adultery." That's the picture, isn't it? And so some have come to Revelation 17 and 2. Now, this is important. I'd like you to see it. I hope you're not going to make the mistake that all the commentaries make, or quite a lot of the commentaries make. Revelation 17, 2, and they say, well, listen, Babylon is a religious system. It's got some Christian truth in it. It's got some relationship with the God of heaven, and it's selling itself to the world. That's what they say. And so they say this is Roman Catholicism. Let me show you it's not. Revelation 17, 2. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." This is not the same as what God says about Israel. This is the opposite of what God says about Israel. Israel had the truth and sold it, and she dragged herself down. But do you see what's happening here? The world round about, the kings of the world, they're having dealings with Babylon, and Babylon is dragging the world down. That's pretty bad, isn't it? That's pretty bad. That's the opposite of Israel. This isn't a system that's got some divine truth, that's got some of the Bible or some Christian teachings, and is dabbling with the world and getting defiled and dirty and so forth and compromising. No. This is the opposite. This is a system that's so satanically infiltrated and such a reflection of anti-truth and anti-God and Satan and his values that when the world comes to Babylon, it's the world that gets dirty. Now, that's pretty serious stuff. That's pretty serious stuff. This Babylon is a toxic system. It's worse than the world. It comes directly from hell itself, as you'll see down through the middle of Revelation 17. In fact, the very instigator of it comes from the pit. That's bad. That also, by the way, is a challenge, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing, isn't it, if we can lift that out and if I'm allowed to apply it practically in my life. It's one thing, isn't it, for us to have an awareness that we better not dabble with the world and its values, the world and its morality. The world and its morality when it comes to marriages, when it comes to sexual behaviour, the world when it comes to the basic morality of living, of honesty, of faithfulness, these basic values. It's one thing to say, you know, I really don't want the world to drag me down, but do you think it would ever be possible for a believer to be in such a terrible spiritual state that when we go out into the world, we drag the world down? I think that would be possible. I had to think about that. I thought, surely it couldn't be possible. Surely it couldn't be possible for the Christian to be in such a terrible state that we drag the world down. We're a bad influence on the world. You could. You've got examples of it in the Bible.
there is a man in the Bible, believe it or not, who is described as a man after God's own heart, David. And by his actions, the accusation comes, or the verdict comes, not really an accusation, it's a divine verdict. The verdict comes from Nathan the prophet that because of his sexual immorality with a woman and the murder of her husband, that he has caused the heathen, the ungodly, to blaspheme. He, by his actions, as a believer in the Old Testament, has dragged the world down. That's pretty bad, isn't it? You can't get much worse than that. A Christian being a negative influence in the world. Wow. So let's not be there. Let's not be that. Let's not do that. But that is the system that Satan has produced, has fostered, has nurtured, and has placed there as a covering ultimately for the emergence of satanic purpose in this world. There is, of course, another way, in a sense, of course, that we can, we could reflect that kind of a character, and maybe it's a more common way in which we can, in a sense, drag the world down, have a negative influence upon the world. And it would be that kind of a testimony, which sadly you'll have heard over the years, and I have heard over the years, well, if that's a Christian, you've heard that, maybe you've said it. And, you know, usually, to be honest, when it is said, it's usually pretty justified. If I, well, if that's a Christian, you know, let's not be that. Let's not be that. It's bad enough, isn't it, if the world drags us down. Oh, but let's be very, very careful that we don't do anything or say anything by our actions, by our attitudes, that might put anyone off, discourage anyone from coming to the Lord Jesus. Even the disciples, do you remember, were putting off the little children from coming to the Lord Jesus. Even they could do it at times. Maybe we can do that too. Let's be very careful. So first of all, anyway, sticking more to the text, you notice Babylon is marked by defilement and depravity, something that is really, in a sense, almost unique in the systems that we find in the scriptures, because this wickedness is so bad that it drags the world down. Secondly, we noticed it in the past, but this Babylonian system, the satanic kingdom of tomorrow, is marked not only by defilement and depravity, but by deception. We did see that, didn't we? Be careful as you have your dealings with the world, even as it is at the moment. Verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet colour, decked with gold, precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. Do you remember that we kind of teased that very condensed verse apart? And we saw that, in a sense, Satan was promising you everything. Well, whatever you want. Do you want a saviour? I've got one. Because the only other person in Scripture that was dressed in purple and scarlet, verse 4 of Revelation 17, the only other person that I can find who was dressed in those two colours was the Lord Jesus. When you come to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew describes that covering, that cloak that was given to, that robe that was given to the Lord Jesus prior to his crucifixion as scarlet. When it comes to Mark and John's description, they describe that as purple. So he's dressed in purple and scarlet in a sense. It's really just two perspectives on the same colour, actually. But he's purple and scarlet. Well, here's your saviour, purple and scarlet. And here's your satisfaction. What do you want? Gold, precious stones, whatever you want. It's there. It's there. Materialism, yeah. And the pearls. You'll find the next mention of pearls, the closing mention of pearls, in fact, in the Bible. A little later on, a couple of chapters hence, in Revelation chapter number 21. And these are the gates, of course, in a sense, to heaven. They are the gates to the New Jerusalem. So, you know, we've got everything. We've got the gates of heaven here. We've got anything material that you want. We'll keep you occupied. We'll keep the money flowing. We'll keep the cash coming in. We'll give you every material pleasure and investment that you ever want. And I'm your saviour. And it's all fake. It's all false. Because by the end of chapter 18, she's gone. And, you know, they're surprised, not only that she's gone, but they're surprised how quickly she's gone. In an hour. Gone. Like the stock market crash in America of the 1930s. One day you're a millionaire, and the next moment it is all gone. So this is a place marked by defilement and depravity. It's marked by deception. It's marked, of course, by destruction. I have, as one of my interests, the Holocaust. And whenever we go, Yvonne's fed up with me now, whenever we go to anywhere in Eastern Europe,
if there's a concentration camp or anything like that, I go. I'm absolutely, I'm trying to get my head around it, is really what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to get my head around it. I find it almost incomprehensible. And despite the fact that I've been to Treblinka, in the place where 900,000 Jews were killed, and Auschwitz, where 1.2 million were killed, and Majdanek, which was, I think, 200,000-300,000, and various other places, it's still incomprehensible. It's still incomprehensible. 6 million. What does that actually look like? What is 6 million? You know, and it's almost incomprehensible, isn't it? But that is just a little taste of what is about to come. Here in Revelation 17, this Babylon that has been carefully constructed and nurtured by Satan is not only a place of depravity, deception, but destruction. Remember that as you interact with this world. It is not our friend. Its ultimate purpose is your destruction and my destruction. There is that little verse in verse 2 that I said we would come back to, which speaks of the influence of Babylon on the political systems of this world, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So Babylon has an influence. It's sucking in the political systems of the world, the kings of this world, with something that John, or the Spirit of God, describes here as the wine of her fornication. What does that mean? Some have suggested it has to do with some religious influence. Well, I think we've moved away from Babylon being a religious system. I hope I've made a case for that. What is the wine of her fornication? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the wine of her fornication in verse 2 is the same wine that she drinks in verse number 6. All right? So she's putting out what she's taking in. I think it's quite simple. And the wine that she's taking in is verse 6 of Revelation 17. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This is the greatest Holocaust that the world has ever known. The greatest Holocaust. This far eclipses the Holocaust of 1933 through to 1945. The 6 million Jews that were hounded and transported into the concentration camps of Eastern Europe. It eclipses the ethnic cleansing of the Serbo-Croat lands of Yugoslavia, of the Central African countries, and so forth. It eclipses all of that. This is a worldwide Holocaust that Babylon has instigated, and that is being poured out without restraint and without restriction on anyone who professes faith in the Lord Jesus. She is drunken with the blood of the saints. And I would take it that it is that same wine, in a sense, in verse 2, that is also influencing the whole political system. In other words, she's doing what we have already seen with, for example, Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler drew so many people into his wickedness that nobody really was in a moral position to take a stand against him. Because if you go to Hungary, the Hungarian Nazi party were doing his work in Hungary, in Budapest. They were murdering Jews. If you go to Lithuania, to Latvia, you'll find that those Nazi parties in those countries, by local Latvians and Lithuanians, were doing the Nazi work too. They were all part and parcel of the same thing. It was happening in Romania. It was happening in Bulgaria. It was happening in Italy. It was happening in Greece. Right the way through Europe, even in France. Everybody was being souped in by this pouring out of hatred in this great Holocaust. That's what's happening here. That would explain why, as you go back to Revelation chapter 14 and back to Revelation chapter number 7. Let's go back to chapter 7, why don't we? Revelation chapter number 7. That out of these times of great tribulation, there is this harvest in heaven. But it's a very bittersweet harvest, of course. Verse number 9 of Revelation 7, it's been a while since we read that, so let me refresh your memory. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude with which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues. No man could number. This is an innumerable 6 million Jews it was. But this Holocaust is without number. An innumerable company that is from all of the nations, all kindreds, all peoples, all tongues. It wasn't one man that did this. It wasn't the Antichrist that did this. As someone once said in Germany many years ago, it was not Adolf Hitler that murdered my family. It was the local baker, the local butcher. It was the local policeman that murdered my family. Everybody was involved in it. And everybody is involved in this final global holocaust against believers. And there they are in heaven, this innumerable company. And verse 13 of Revelation 7, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Where they came from was Revelation 17. It was this pouring out of satanic hatred through Babylon. It's a global holocaust. Listen, a lot of facts there, isn't there? There's a lot of detail there. You might not agree with it all, but listen, here's the bottom line. The world is not our friend. It's not our friend. That's the bottom line. That's simple. It's been a long way to get there, hasn't it? It's been 40 minutes of all that, you see. But that's a simple conclusion. The world is not our friend. And if you want to see why it is not your friend, Revelation 17. The system is being perfected for the mass execution of believers. And all of that is going to be a harvest, and that's where we see them in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 in heaven. And the whole of the world political system is being souped in as a vacuum to it. They've become almost like a feeding frenzy in verse 2 of Revelation 17. They're drunk with the wine of our fornication. Everybody's souped into this. Nobody's standing up to it. I suppose we can see that even in their own country, as some political parties come up with some pretty crazy ideas and very few people actually take a stand and say, you know what, that's just stupid. And nobody's taking a stand here. Just as they didn't in World War II with the Jews, they're not taking a stand here either with God's people. So the world, or Babylon and its influence over the world, is marked by defilement, it's marked by deception, it's marked by destruction. And fourthly, and very briefly, please, it's marked, interestingly enough, by dissent and disagreement. Now, that's interesting. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 16. Here's the fall of it. And again, practicable lesson. Satan doesn't have any friends. He doesn't have any friends. It is a principle of the work of God in his church that his people are brought together by something indefinable called love. Remember that? Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Bond is a double Greek word, syndesmos. It's the together glue. So the thing that holds Christians together, that holds the church together, is the together glue of love, the syndesmos of love. Yeah. God holds this universe together. He holds the planets together with gravity. He holds you to that seat with gravity. He holds atoms together with weak nuclear forces, strong nuclear forces, and electromagnetic forces. He holds your body together with intracellular adhesive molecules. He's the master of holding things together biologically, physically, universally, and mechanically. He holds things together. He also holds his church together, and he holds his church together with love. Satan doesn't have that. You know what's going to happen? It's going to fall apart. And so you come to Revelation 17 and verse 16, and look at this. There's this internal dissent and this internal disagreement. Pride and ambition is working between these different heads and kings, between the beast and Babylon, and the whole thing is in a state of tension, and it's about to pull apart. Revelation 17, 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, that's Babylon, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The whole thing is going to ultimately self-destruct, because Satan does not and cannot be marked by love. There is no cohesion in his kingdom, and ultimately it will self-destruct. That too, perhaps, for us as believers, is perhaps also a very practicable lesson to go away with, isn't it? Not only ought we not to be marked by that defilement and depravity that marked Babylon at the beginning of Revelation 17, where Babylon became a bad influence on the world, that certainly ought not to mark us. We ought not either to be friends with the world, friendship with the world is enmity with God, but please, if we bring this into the church, we ultimately are signing our own death warrant, aren't we? if we bring in that dissent and disagreement, pride and ambition amongst ourselves, we'll end up the same way that Satan's system goes. Mate, you could build big, but ultimately it will collapse. Again, maybe I'm reminded ever so slightly of Mr. Adolf Hitler with his National Socialist Deutschland Arbeiter Party and his 1,000-year Reich, 1933-45. He really got his estimate wrong, didn't he? He built big, he built powerful, he built strong, only lasted for 12 years, and it collapsed. It was pulled apart with hatred. There was never any love in it. Pulled apart with hatred. And so too the satanic system here of Revelation chapter 17, pulled apart by hatred and dissent and arguments and quarrels and ambition. And those things of the satanic kingdom, of course, and the anti-church must never be reflected in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which ultimately has him as its head and us as part of his body. Let's pray again. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy word. It is full of interesting twists and turns as we get a glimpse of the purpose, our Father, that our God has for this world. We thank thee, our Father, for the wonder and the glory of the Lord Jesus, the one true, unique Saviour, the one, our Father, who gave himself for us, the one, our Father, who was not marked by destruction or by death or by dissent, but was marked, our Father, by love and by self-sacrifice, one, our Father, who poured out his blood for his people, not one, our Father, who took the blood of people. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have a Saviour that we can trust and trust forever. We, our Father, get to such a clear picture here of the world. At times we might feel a little comfortable, we might feel quite easy. Maybe we feel, our Father, that there is that friendliness about it all, the system, and maybe we can compromise with our morality and our values, and yet, our Father, ultimately, the system that is around us is one that is being honed and perfected and guided into one ultimate direction, one of mass deception, one of universal control, and one, our Father, too, of mass destruction. It is a system that is anti-Christ at its heart and anti-Christian. It is against thy people. We get a glimpse of it, Father, perhaps in the last 20 years of the way in which the Western world in particular is heading, as very much a place that rejects the will, the mind, the word and the laws of God, and that comes, our Father, part and parcel with the confusion that men and women are finding themselves in today. Help us, our Father, as thy people, to live in intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus, making a powerful impact day by day in the way that we live, in the words that we speak, in the kindness that we show, drawing men and women to the person of the Lord Jesus, showing the true, unique character of Christ that is marked by love. That wonderful fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. We saw none of that.